Does our hearts good every time we meet on a Sunday to have visitors with us, and this Lord's Day is no exception. And we're very blessed in that way. And so we're thankful. I want to say on behalf of this congregation to those visiting, grateful you're here. Thank you for worshiping with us this hour. Good to see the Charles family back with us, and great to see Dan, his children back with his brother. Heartfelt words, as they always are. I appreciate your heartfelt words coming right from Dan's heart, and I've always known that about you. Dan will do something that most men are not willing to do when they get up to speak, and that is make themselves vulnerable, putting themselves out there. This is where I am. This is my heart. And it means a lot to me, because a lot of men, unless it's in the notes, they won't say it. But I appreciate those heartfelt thoughts, brother. Thank you so much. And seeing the faith of Martha on that occasion, that confession, every bit as strong as Peter's confession in Matthew 16. I know there will be a resurrection from the dead. I know that you are the Christ, the Son of God. So appreciate that. Good to be with you this Lord's Day. And our study this hour will build on that, hopefully, the efforts of Adam in leading us in these songs, and Dan in his prayer. Matthew 16 is where we'll be studying now. Matthew 16. And thankful to Matt for reading that scripture. Beginning this Lord's Day, we'll have a scripture reading. And those scripture readings, as you can see, will complement the efforts on Wednesday night and Sunday night. Whoever's teaching in those classes, it will complement those efforts in reading those passages as we are studying them or a little bit ahead of what we're studying. So Matt has volunteered to do that on Sunday morning in the first session, and then there will be someone else in the second session. Appreciate that, Matt, very much. Matthew 16, please. In Matthew 16 and verse 13, Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, and he began asking his disciples, saying, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" That's a very important question, isn't it? Really, it's the key question. And what we're going to see from this context is Jesus is more or less priming the pump of the disciples' thinking, leading them to some very important truths which as yet they did not understand. Who do the people say the Son of Man is? And it is very interesting to see what the people were saying. I'm sure Jesus knew what they were saying. But again, he's using this to preface some truths that he's going to teach within this context. Very, very important truths they must accept about him as Messiah. And that is suffering, death, resurrection. That's the main point of the context. He's going to start ramping up his teaching about that. If I'm the Messiah, I must suffer, I must die, and I will be raised. He'll never talk about his death without talking about his resurrection. Look at what the people were saying. Look at this in verse 14. Some say you're John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. You'll notice there are no shady characters in that list. No Manassas, no Ammons, people like that. These are all men who were highly respected by the Jews. In fact, they had to reach beyond the grave to find somebody they could even compare Jesus to. All these people are deceased. They're gone. Evidently, no one then living high enough, holy enough, respected enough, they could even compare Jesus to. John, Jeremiah, Elijah. Unfortunately, their thoughts about Jesus fell far short of who he actually is. And you know, I found the same thing about many people I talk to about Jesus. How about you? In all my years of teaching the gospel, very, very few people that I've met had bad things to say about Jesus. And I've never had anybody in 45 years ever launch out into a vicious attack against the person of Jesus. Sometimes negative things will be said, but nothing in the nature of a vicious attack. People will say things like, well, Jesus was a great moral teacher. Or they'll say, Jesus was just more enlightened than most people. He understood more. Or they'll say things like, he was a prophet. He was a prophet. Some of our Muslim friends will even say that. He was a prophet. He was a great social reformer among the Jews. People will say things like that. Good, merciful, kind. You know, when they say these kind of things about Jesus, they think they're being complimentary to Jesus. But in fact, what they're saying is ignoring 99.9% of what Jesus actually said about himself. What kind of things did Jesus actually say about himself? Well, we won't know until we read them. Let's read a few of them. Matthew chapter 9. Let's go back there for a moment. Matthew chapter 9. Here's a great example of the kind of things Jesus actually said. In verse 1, getting into a boat, he crossed over. He came to his own city, Capernaum. Behold, they were bringing to him a paralytic lying on a bed, and Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, take courage, my son, your sins are forgiven. So instead of healing the man, he forgave the man. He forgave him because of their faith. God is very pleased with faith, even a little bit of genuine faith. He's very pleased with that. Jesus heals the man spiritually first. Verse 3, behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, this man blasphemes. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why are you thinking evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk? But in order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, then he said to the paralytic, rise, take up your bed, and go home. He arose, he went to his home. When the multitude saw this, they were filled with awe and glorified God who had given such authority to men. And so Jesus asked, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or rise up and walk? Well, for man, both are equally impossible. But for God, both are equally possible or doable. And in order to prove that to these irreverent men, Jesus then told the man to rise up and walk. And if he could cause the man to rise up and walk, then he can certainly forgive the man of his sins. Jesus did both. These are the kind of things Jesus said. These are the kind of things Jesus actually did. Now, what's so profound, though, about Jesus saying to the man, I forgive you your sins? Why was that to the Jewish leaders here a blasphemous statement? Well, let's suppose that you walk up to a person one day and you say to that person, Luke, I'm going to forgive you your sins. Now, so far, there's nothing profound about that, because all of us at some time have forgiven somebody of their sins against us. But then you go on to say, Luke, I'm forgiving your sins against me, against your wife, against your family, against your neighbors, against your coworkers, against your fellow man. I'm forgiving you all of your sins. Now, at that point, we would say he's crossed the line. He's gone into God's territory, because only God can make such a statement and certainly do something like that. And that would be true. But you see, that's what Jesus said. When he said, "I forgive you your sins," he was saying, "I forgive you all the sins you've committed. You've said, you've done, you've thought, the good things you should have done, you didn't do, I forgive you." Those are the kind of things Jesus actually said. Look with me at John chapter 5. John chapter 5. And a lot about the resurrection here. And usually that's the emphasis of this chapter, but really there's a greater emphasis than even the resurrection here. In verse 21, what's the application of Jesus being given authority by the Father? "For just as the Father raises the dead and gives life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes." And then verse 22, "Not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. In order that all may honor the Son, even as they honor the Father, he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." Nearly every sermon I've ever heard from John chapter 5, the emphasis is on the resurrection from the dead. And it should be on the resurrection from the dead. The prophets foretold it. Abraham believed in it. Job speaks of it. Isaiah speaks of it. Various prophets, the Psalms, the resurrection from the dead. But the real emphasis in John chapter 5 is not the resurrection from the dead. The real import of that chapter is the fact that Jesus will be the power behind that. Just as God can give life, he's given that power to the Son, Jesus, to give life. Now, this is something the Jews did not believe. The Jews generally already believed in resurrection from the dead. There are a few exceptions, such as the Sadducees. Most Jews believed in resurrection. The prophets spoke of that, and they believed in that. What they didn't believe as yet, what they didn't understand, is that God had given that authority to the Son. And so if you want that life with God someday, you must honor the Son. And the Son is Jesus. And God has not only given the authority to the Son to raise the dead, but he's also given authority to the Son, Jesus, to judge all men. And all the judgment statements from here on will be about Jesus executing that judgment. It's the Son. Life is in the Son. That's the message of John, really. Life is in the Son. He starts out that way. All physical life owes itself to the Son. And then he goes on to show all spiritual life owes itself to the Son. Honor the Son. Worship the Son. And you will honor the Father. In the same chapter, go to chapter 8 of John. These are the kind of things, again, Jesus said about himself. John chapter 8, verse 24. A very profound thing is said here in verse 24. "I said therefore to you that you shall die in your sins. Unless you believe I am, you will die in your sins." Now, some translations will have the word he. I am he. Unless you believe I am he. The New American Standard, anytime something's not in the original text, they'll put that word in italics if they put it in there. Called interpolation. But really, in this case, and in some cases when they do that, it's just a misinterpretation and kind of misleading. It takes you in a different direction. The word he doesn't need to be in there. I don't believe it should be in there. Three times in this chapter, Jesus will say of himself, "I am. I am." And this is one of those times. Unless you believe I am, you will die in your sins. And he'll say the same thing in verse 28. "Jesus therefore said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know I am. And I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father has taught me. I am. And then look at the statement of verse 29. He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to them, to him. Who can say something like that? I always do the things that are pleasing to him. Anybody here this morning can say that? 100% of the time, complete compliance to the will of God. Well, that's what Jesus just said. I am in total, complete compliance to everything the Father has taught. These are the kind of things he said. And then he takes his challenge a step further in the same chapter, verse 46. He says, which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak truth, then why do you not believe me? I don't know which is more remarkable. The fact that Jesus could ask a question like this, or the fact that the hateful crowd couldn't cite one single example. And if they could have, they would have. And then in verse 58, Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. The third time he's spoken of himself in that way in this chapter. And right on cue, the Jews know the implication of that. That means he's claiming to be God. Well, that's right. And he proved that, of course, by the miracles and fulfilling the prophecy. Now, these are the kind of things, just a few examples, that Jesus actually said. I have power to forgive all sin. I will raise all men from the dead. God has given me that authority. I am the judge of all men. I am sinless. I am that I am. Now, these are not the words of just a great moral teacher. These are not the words of simply a great moral reformer among the Jews. These are not just the words of a prophet. These are the words of Lord God. You know, but people want to always create this middle ground with Jesus. You know, they want to try to call him moral teacher and great reformer. They don't want to call him this or that because they know what that implies and what that means. Because with Jesus, we realize we're dealing with extremes here. It's either Jesus is a liar, and he would be one of the greatest liars the world has ever known, or he is the Lord. It's one extreme or the other. You see, there's no middle ground. But men feel guilty calling him a liar because they know, no, Jesus is not a liar. I'm not going to say that about Jesus. There's too much good that he did. I know he lived. Secular sources as well as the Bible shows me that. Plenty of evidence for that. But I can't, based on the evidence, call him a liar. But neither do they want to call him Lord because they know what that means. That means I need to obey him. I need to commit to him. I need to do what he says. He's the Lord. I need to surrender to him. They don't want to do that either. But those are the only two options that human beings have. C.S. Lewis in his book, Mere Christianity, just a great read. But among my favorite quotes in that book is C.S. Lewis is talking about this very thing. We're talking about right now. Who do people say that I am? And one of the quotes, he says something like this. He says, regarding Jesus, he says, you can shut him up for a fool. You can spit in his face and call him a demon. Or you can fall down at his feet and call him Lord God. But let us not come around with any of this patronizing nonsense of him being some great human teacher. That is not an option he left open to us. He never intended to. Jesus is the Lord. Those are the kind of things he said. And that's the profession Peter is about to make. Let's go back and look at that profession in Matthew chapter 16 now. Let's go back to the main text. Verse 15. Again, remember he's just priming the pump here, leading to the primary thoughts. In verse 15, he said to them, "Who do you say that I am?" Who do you say that I am? And I believe that, again, that's the most critical question that can be asked of a human being. And I know that's saying a lot of you, of all the issues that may arise. But of all the issues, this one is the critical issue because it's the great question. When you answer that one, it should answer all these other lesser questions. What should I do? How should I live my life? What is my purpose in life? Verse 16, Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." The original here is very emphatic. Three articles. You are the Christ, the Son of God, the Son of the living God. Very emphatic. And Jesus commends Peter for that. He said in verse 17, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my ecclesia, my congregation of saved, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it." Now remember the context. Who do people say that I am? Who do you say that I am? It's about Jesus. It's about his identity, who he is. It's not about Peter, not about John, not about any of the apostles. It's about Jesus and what that implies. If he is the Christ, if he is the Son of the living God, Peter wants them to understand that there's something that has to happen. And that is, he has to suffer, he has to die. Because that's what the prophecies say. You're right, Peter. And just as I am the Son of God, you are the son of Jonah. And upon this profession of faith that you've just made, I am the Son of God, I will establish, I will build my kingdom, my congregation of saved people. And you need to understand, Peter and John and all of you, death itself won't prevent that from happening. Now, he hadn't said much about that yet. He had hinted at it. He said, you know, just as Moses raised up the bronze serpent, Son of Man must be raised up. He had hinted at it. But from this point on, he's going to become very explicit, much plainer in his speaking about that. You must accept the fact that if I am the Christ, I must suffer, I must die, and I will be raised. That's all a part of that. But the sad fact is, they never see the glory beyond the tragedy until after the resurrection. And then they, of course, put it all together because Jesus is there in front of them. But that's the main point of this context. It's not simply who he is, though that's extremely important. It's not that I'm going to build my congregation of saved. That's the way it's usually used, isn't it? But the main point of this context is, I am the Christ, I am going to establish my kingdom, my congregation of saved, and I will do that in spite of my death, in spite of the fact that I will suffer and I will die. Death won't prevent that from happening. In fact, it will enable me, to be the Savior of mankind. Look what it goes on to say now in verse 21. From that time, Jesus Christ began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised on the third day. You see the point? Why did he say, who do people say I am? Who do you? He knew what the people were saying. He knew what the disciples would say. But he's trying to prepare them for this terrible suffering, this death, and then, of course, preparing them for the resurrection. And he's now going to begin much plainer teaching on that subject. That has to be accepted, believed, understood, along with who he is. It's all a part of who he is. But look at this. Look at Peter's response to this. Verse 22, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid, Lord, this will never happen to you. But Jesus turned to Peter and said, get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me. You're not setting your mind on God's interest, but on man's. Look at that. See how strongly they wanted to believe in Jesus as Christ, but not this suffering business. That wasn't a part of the program. So one moment Peter's saying, you're the Christ, you're the Son of the living God. And the next moment he's saying, let me tell you how to be the Christ. See, Peter didn't like that part about suffering. Like most Jews, they believed in the Messiah coming, his kingdom, his sovereignty over all the nations. But they suppressed and misapplied teaching about the suffering of that Messiah. That he would have to suffer. He would have to die. Though you have passages like Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22 that do foretell that. And in fact, some Jews applied that to themselves. They said, well, yeah, it's there. That's us. We're the sheep led to the slaughter. Peter was like most Jews. He didn't like it when his program was offended. It didn't matter if the offender was Jesus. He's trying to straighten out Jesus. I believe you're the Christ. Let me take it from here. You ever found someone like that in this religious world? Yes, I believe Jesus is the Christ. I believe he is the Son of God. And I'll take it from here. You know? And so they say, this is what you ought to do to be saved. This is how you ought to worship. This is how you ought to live your life from day to day. I'll take it from here. Without ever consulting and looking at what Jesus actually says. What does he do? Years ago, there was a religious fad that people had. It was a bracelet they'd wear. It's WWJD. Remember that? WWJD back in the 80s. And some people may still do it. Or a necklace. WWJD. And it's an acronym for What Would Jesus Do? And I'm confident that a lot of people wore that, didn't even know what it stood for. But regardless, I thought it was a good thing. I liked it. It was a good reminder of what would Jesus do. You know, just seeing that on your wrist. You maybe done that with a piece of paper and did a little acronym for yourself to remind you of something. But it was a good reminder that we need to know what Jesus would say. What would Jesus do? But you know what? In order to know what Jesus would say, you need to look at what Jesus said. In order to know what Jesus would do, you need to look at what Jesus actually did. And the only way to do that is to read the Bible. And so when people say, I believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, I'll take it from here. You know, they're actually not respecting the Jesus they claim to believe in. We have to look at what Jesus said. We need to read and study his word. Don't put your faith in it, my friend, until you put your finger on what Jesus actually said. Always get a Bible receipt for what you believe. You get a receipt for clothing, you get a receipt for food, you get a receipt for this or that. Get a Bible receipt for your soul. What did Jesus actually say? And don't be like Peter. I'll take it from here. You know what I know about truth before I read the Bible? You know what I actually know about truth before I read the Bible? That's it right there. That's what I know. I don't know anything about what God would want me to do or what God would want me to say. That's what I know right there before I read the Bible. The only way I'm going to know what God would want me to say or do, what kind of husband or wife, worker, citizen, neighbor I need to be, is when I look into the Word of God and I see what He actually says. Don't be like Peter on this occasion. I believe in you. Now let me take it from here. We need to always consider what Jesus would have us to do. Jesus called Peter a stumbling block because he had that attitude. If it's true of Peter, the same would be true of somebody today. Always get a receipt for what we believe from the Word of God. So Jesus was born in an obscure village, the son of peasants, never traveled more than 200 miles from the place of his birth. Evidently nothing remarkable about his physical appearance. He never wrote a book, he never even wrote an essay, literally, with a pen. Never elected to any political office, he never sought any. He certainly had no physical wealth to amount to anything. While he was dying, the only man to speak on his behalf was a repentant thief beside him. He died at the tender age of 33 after preaching a little over 3 years. And yet after nearly 2,000 years, we still marvel at his teaching. And we say as those soldiers, never did a man speak as this man. Who do you say the Son of Man is? If we believe as Peter confesses on this occasion, that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, then what we've done is answered the great question. That is the main question. If he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, then what about the question of whether or not I need to change my life to conform to his teaching? Well, what does he say? If he's the Son of God, what does it say? What about the attitude of repentance? Should I change my will, change my attitude? What does he say if he's the Son of God? Should I confess Jesus before men? Should I confess my sins if I am a Christian? What does Jesus say if he's the Son of God? What kind of husband should I be? What kind of wife should I be? What kind of neighbor? What kind of father? What kind of mother? What does Jesus say if he's the Son of God? That's really all that matters. Because he will call the dead forth and he will judge all men someday. If he's the Son of God, everything he said is true. And what about, should I be baptized? Well, is he the Son of God? What did he say about baptism? What does he teach about that?